Father, I pray that you would receive just the sweet, sweet aroma that is our worship to you. May it be a blessing to you. And I pray that we would adore you now through the reading and the hearing of your word, that we would love to hear this perfect, wonderful revelation that you have given us, and that it would not just be instructive for us, it would be worshipful for us, that we could adore you in it, in the wonderful gifts that you have given us, in this word which recounts true events. And may we love to hear about this good history that you have written to glorify your name, to magnify your son. And may we do those things as we read and learn from and love this message that you have given us this morning, I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Don and Kim, for that wonderful reading. And I'm also very thankful for the men who have spoken over the last couple weeks. I know it's just such a blessing for me to hear someone else get up who loves to glorify God, who loves to magnify Christ, and loves to do it through the preaching of his word. So I've been very blessed this last couple weeks, and I'm excited to open up the word again with you this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 1, turn to it, scroll to it, however you access it. Let's open God's word today. And this morning we're going to be looking at the birth of John the Baptist. This is a fairly long passage, yet I think the message that Luke would have us take from the birth of John the Baptist is quite clear. And we can sum it up, I believe, in two points, which I want to unpack for you through Luke's account of the birth of John. So first, God sent John the Baptist as a crescendo or a culmination of the Old Testament prophets and their ministry so that they could altogether direct Israel to look at Jesus, the coming Savior. Second, God desired that John's birth and thus his ministry would be witnessed and understood by as many people as possible. So let's begin this account of John's birth by reading Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 5. These are the first events recorded in the Gospel of Luke. I know we've preached a couple of sermons already, but we're going backwards now to events that took place prior to those. Luke 1, chapter 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. We begin what Luke would call his orderly account of the events of the gospel in the days of Herod. We find Israel in waiting. Herod's a non-Jewish king who rules over God's people as a representative of Rome. This is after roughly 400 years where God's people feel as though God has been silent. And the weight of that silence must lie heavily on them. The Old Testament is full of promises of hope that God will deliver his people, that he will send a savior to them. But under Roman occupation, the fulfillment of those promises might feel far away. These are the days of Herod. And here we find Zechariah and Elizabeth. And as we are introduced to them, the parents of John the Baptist, we can already form a picture of who God wanted their son to be. John's parents were both Levites, the tribe assigned with the duties of the priests. John's father, Zechariah, was not just of the tribe of Levi, but served as a priest in the temple. John's mother was of the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first Levitical priest who inaugurated God's system of temple sacrifices and enabled the people to dwell with God. The priests were the mediators, the ones that God put in place to stand between him and his people, teaching God's law to the people, calling them to obey God, to turn their hearts to him, and then coming to God on behalf of the people to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. So John is born to this couple who are deeply connected to this mediating work, representing God to his people and the people to God. Luke also notes that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly. So we know that this couple actually respected, believed in, and trusted in God's covenant with his people. They offered sacrifices at the temple. They obeyed the laws of Israel. They trusted the promises of God. And yet, they were old and had no children. And as we hear this, we should be clearly reminded of other events from the history of Israel, of another faithful couple who were too old to have children, but to whom God made a promise that a son would be born to them. The birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah is clearly in view here. But not just Sarah and Abraham, but Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or the mothers of Joseph, or Samson, or Jacob and Esau. These are all cases where God ensured that someone who was barren would have a son. Because in all of these cases, God wanted it to be clearly seen that he had brought this child about by his power to give that child a special appointed purpose. And he wanted his intervention in the birth of the child to affirm that the role of the child was one that he planned, that he oversaw. So already we see John deeply, deeply connected to the Old Testament history of God's people. And we see God's desire to have his people unmistakably witness his hand in John's birth and hence his ministry. So let's continue. Luke 1, verse 8. Now while he, and this is Zechariah, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." So here appears Gabriel, the same angel who will soon appear to Mary, although we have already looked at those events in this sermon series. What's different here from the birth announcement of Jesus is that this is a very high-profile public setting. This is not the nowhere town of Nazareth in Galilee of the Gentiles. This is in the heart of God's promised land, in the very holy place of the temple. And many witnesses, a whole multitude in fact, is waiting outside, praying, wondering what's happening. Zechariah is in the holy place offering incense on behalf of God's people. This is a very important moment in the mediating ministry of the priest, where he represents them before God. And this is when and where God sends Gabriel to speak to Zechariah, to announce the coming of God's prophet, John. And as Gabriel tells Zechariah who this child will be, these Old Testament connections become very clear. Gabriel says that John will be filled with the spirit and power of Elijah. He won't drink wine or strong drink, and this is often a sign of a vow made by someone who is devoting their life to a particular ministry. Gabriel says that John will instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by God for the ministry he has given him to do. Like the prophets who were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke. So John is very much meant to be one of God's prophets to his people, in the same mold as Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel. And more than that, John will come in the spirit of Elijah himself. We see later in the Transfiguration that Elijah is able to stand as a representative for all of God's prophetic ministry through his many prophets. So John, by coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, is meant to be a representative and a culmination of all those prophets that God sent before him. And he's going to take up their ministry. Gabriel says God is sending John to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Like many of the prophets before him, John's message is meant to show God's people that they need to be drawn to repentance, show them their transgression against God and his law, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And this repentance does not just reconcile God, but it reconciles sinners to each other, even those who have been estranged and who have abandoned their covenant responsibilities to each other, fathers to their children. Here in the earliest recorded events of the New Testament, the very first chronologically recorded events of the New Testament time, Gabriel is actually quoting the very last passage of the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi says in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Here Malachi, roughly 400 years earlier, is predicting the coming of a prophet, an Elijah sent by God. And Gabriel is telling Zechariah that this is now coming about. Now Malachi adds that this message that John preaches will precede the great day of the Lord and will spare those who respond to this message of repentance from the wrath and destruction of God. And this points to the great significance that John has, why he is coming as a representative for all those prophets before him. Gabriel tells Zechariah that John will go before God, and he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is meant to prepare Israel for the one who will come after him. The repentance John will call them to, the reconciliation that John is going to preach, are meant to prepare hearts for what Malachi has called the great day of the Lord, where God himself is going to come. All through the prophets, we hear rumblings that they are waiting for someone, longing for someone to come, a Messiah. Isaiah prophesied that the coming child would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. He also spoke of the coming of the suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions. Daniel spoke of the coming of the Son of Man who would be given dominion. Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem, and Hosea and Malachi and David and the voice of God himself all through the Old Testament is preparing God's people for the climax of all of history. And now John comes in the spirit of the prophets so that they, through him, may all be present to bear witness that this long-awaited time has indeed arrived. So Gabriel announces the coming of a man who we might call the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, a new Elijah who has the special honor of coming before God himself and preparing the world for his coming by calling Israel to come back to God, so that when Christ came, hearts would be prepared to receive what he said and what he did, and by repentance and faith be spared from the wrath of God. So how does Zechariah respond to this message? The angel has appeared to him and told him that his wife and he will be the parents to the prophet who will come before the Messiah they've been waiting for. And what does Zechariah do? He starts nitpicking. He has his doubts. This doesn't sound very plausible. Luke 1, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Gabriel immediately recognizes and picks up in Zechariah's request a lack of faith. And you can hear how absurd Gabriel thinks it is that Zechariah is doubting what he is saying. Zechariah was a priest, a faithful priest, we know. This is a man who would have known the scripture well. He would have undoubtedly picked up upon the words of Malachi in what Gabriel was telling him. He almost definitely would have made connections in that to the prophecies regarding the Messiah. This is a message promoting the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. And this is all being shared by an obvious messenger of God. This isn't even a human prophet. This is an angel sent from heaven who has seen God face to face. Zechariah is one degree away from the throne of the Almighty, where God has spoken to Gabriel what he will say. And his first response is to step back, take a look at the situation, and tell the angel why he thinks it's a little bit far-fetched. He knew well the accounts of Rachel, Rebecca, Hannah, and of Sarah and Abraham. He knew that God had kept his promises to them. Yet he did not have confidence in what Gabriel told him or the promises of God. Now, despite Gabriel's assertion that Zechariah was wrong, he gives him what he asked for. Zechariah wants a sign. Gabriel's going to give him one. Zechariah will be mute until his son is born. But if Zechariah is wrong to ask for a sign, then why does Gabriel grant one? Now, granted, being mute for 9 months is a fairly unpleasant sign, and is probably not the one that Zechariah would have picked if he was allowed to choose the sign that he could receive. Gabriel says that indeed this sign comes specifically as a response to Zechariah's lack of faith. But here we see the wonderful sovereignty of God. God didn't need to give Zechariah a sign. But remember, it was God's desire that John's birth would be witnessed and believed in by many witnesses. So let's look back at Luke's account, starting at verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So remember that a whole multitude is waiting outside for Zechariah. The nation of Israel is outside the door wondering why Zechariah is taking so long. Typically, priests spent as little time in the holy place as they possibly could. They were quite nervous that they might have, while they were there, an unclean thought or a sinful desire for which God would strike them down. So the priest being in the inner chambers for so long was naturally making the people quite nervous. And finally, Zechariah does come out. And everyone's trying to figure out what happened. And he's waving his arms, and he can't say anything. He's gone completely mute. It's a very theatrical scene. Zechariah, by wrongly asking for a sign, has provided a very big, very visible sign to these people. In fact, he has the special honor of being the sign. God ordained for this to be a very public, high-profile, unmistakable event that announces the coming of John into the world. The ministry of John, calling Israel to repentance and preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, is a ministry that God wanted to invite all of his people to receive. He wanted to make sure that anyone who desired to be ready for the coming of Jesus would be prepared. God wanted to make sure that when John started proclaiming his message, nobody would be scratching their heads, wondering if this was a ministry from God or whether John was just another false prophet. We see in the Gospels that at a time when many false prophets were preaching, God made absolutely certain that anyone who wanted to know him could have absolute evidence of who he had sent. So in the birth of John, God wanted there to be no doubt that he was working. Imagine what the people thought when, after all of this transpired, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, long after the time when it would have been assumed that she could no longer bear children. And contrary to Zechariah, the first thing we hear about Elizabeth is that she praises God for what he has done through her and for her. Now, this is where we jump over the passages that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. We're jumping over the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary and Mary's visit to Elizabeth. In those passages, we saw how God not only further affirmed the calling of John, but the Spirit showed his connection to Jesus when he jumps in Elizabeth's womb. And we also saw Elizabeth's great faith in what God was doing in those passages. I expect that Zechariah would have at least witnessed or heard of these events as well. But now we come to the passage where the day has arrived for John to be born. So let's jump ahead to Luke 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. For a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Once again, we see that there are many witnesses gathered around. God again desires that this news would be undeniable and that it would spread quickly. He is preparing John for a very public ministry. And everybody's making this big fuss over John's name, because it is customary that legacy would be passed through the family by naming children after their relatives. The name John is important. It means Jehovah's been gracious. And we see that all through this story. We see the grace that God shows to Zechariah and Elizabeth in bringing them this son. We see the grace that John is going to preach as he says that the Messiah is on the horizon. But the importance of Elizabeth and Zechariah insisting on John's name is not just in the name itself, but in that it shows they have faith and confidence in what God has said. First, in this passage, we see Elizabeth faithfully insisting on the name, though she was not even the one who witnessed the message from the angel. She trusts God and demonstrates that trust by demanding that John have the name that God declared that he would have. Then as they keep insisting, Zechariah, the one who at first doubted what God had said, now joins with his wife in insisting on what God has commanded. This is the sign that Zechariah no longer doubts. that he is ready not just to believe, but to publicly declare and defend his trust in the message of God. And just as Zechariah's doubt previously provided a sign for the people, now his faith provides a sign. He can speak again. And as he can speak, he immediately starts blessing God. And this news spreads like wildfire. And now, everyone, all across the hill country of Judea, is asking the question that God wanted them to ask. Who then will this child be? Because they can see the hand of the Lord is with him. They are not just interested in John, but the fear of God spreads. God is doing something big. And everyone is wondering, what is that going to be? Zechariah's story, the story of going from doubt to trusting God and declaring what God has promised, is just one part of this greater message that we see in Luke's account of the events of Jesus' birth. What Zechariah comes to believe is that God is, through the message of John and the ministry of Jesus, keeping his promises to Israel, answering their hopes. Zechariah sees that his son will be the one that Isaiah spoke of, a voice calling in the desert to prepare the way for the Lord. And now, as Zechariah comes to believe, the Holy Spirit, through him, offers up a song, a prophecy. And this also would be a very public message for all the people of Israel who were wondering just what God was doing. Look at verse 67 in Luke chapter 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, through the Spirit, the message of Zechariah is in harmony with the message of Gabriel. And in this prophecy, we really start to see the poetry of God's plan for history in these rich connections to the Old Testament as they become even more prominent. We see the hope for the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, that God would establish a people for himself and bless all the families of the world. We see a greater echo of the Exodus here, that God would deliver his people from their enemies so they might serve him. We see hope for the fulfillment of the promises about David, that through his line God would raise up a horn of salvation, and that is a quote from the Psalms. Zechariah mentions the prophets who proclaim these messages, that God would provide salvation from the enemies of Israel, so that through his Messiah they might one day live in peace and serve God alone. The message of this song is clear. Zechariah is praising God because he is drawing all these threads and hopes and prophecies and promises of the Old Testament together in the coming of the Messiah. This rich tapestry that God has woven through his history with Israel, his covenant people, has prepared them as a people in waiting for this moment, for the coming of the horn of salvation from the line of David. All these moments in God's history revealing his character and his promises and his actions Direct our eyes to this greater moment, this greater exodus, this greater deliverance. And now it's Zechariah's turn through the Holy Spirit to quote Malachi, showing even further that he has understood and believed the message of Gabriel. He quotes Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, which says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing on its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Zechariah recognizes that this prophecy, just like the prophecy about John in Malachi, is about to come true. The sun is about to rise. The Messiah, who will bring justice both for God's afflicted and against those who live as God's enemies. Zechariah knows that his son, John, is not the Messiah. He says this himself. Salvation is coming through the line of David, who was of Judah, while Zechariah and Elizabeth are both Levites. But Zechariah, in recognizing who Jesus actually is, sees the wonderful beauty of the ministry of his son, John. He says, "And you, child," and here he is speaking of John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah proclaims that John will be a prophet, just as Gabriel told him. John will go before the Lord bringing knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. John is the drawing together of all of these Old Testament hopes and promises. He's the coming together of all of these themes, Moses and Isaiah and Elijah, and the messages they preached of the mercy of God and the hope for the peace of Israel. And that is the message that John will preach on behalf of all the prophets who preached it in hope and in waiting before him. Isaiah saw it from afar off, and he said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Malachi saw it coming and said, "The Son of Righteousness will rise." And now, and it will be John's job to proclaim, "The sun is rising." This is salvation, not just from a king or an army, but a greater oppressor, from sin, from living as an enemy of God, from darkness and death itself. And it will be offered not through a new law or command, but through the forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of the Messiah on the cross. And then as John grows up and he enters into his ministry, we see this hope proclaimed. And remember that God provided signs surrounding John's birth so that the divine source of this ministry would be absolutely undeniable. John was meant to be the undisputed heir to the work of the representatives of God in the Old Testament, as their message was recapitulated in him as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus tells his disciples, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." John is the crescendo of the Old Testament. All the themes of the Old Covenant, the priests who mediated between the people and God, the prophets who called the people to repentance, the ministry of the temple and the sacrifices, all these notes and themes find themselves building up towards the major final note in the ministry of John, a Levite, a descendant of Aaron from the line of the priests, a prophet in the spirit of Elijah himself. And as the Old Testament reaches this climactic note in John, all of it through his ministry points and declares, "Look at him. Look at the Messiah. Look at Jesus. John preaches, prepare the way of the Lord. He baptizes, and it's a baptism of repentance to prepare the hearts of Israel to receive the salvation that will come from the one of the line of David. He continues the work of the Old Testament prophets and says, there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even fit to untie. And on behalf of all the prophets, he affirms Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he stands next to him as God sends down the Spirit and affirms that himself and declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then when John's ministry on behalf of all those who came before him is complete, when the age of the Messiah dawns, John says, he must become greater and I must become less. This is the absolute perfection and intricate beauty of the plan of God and the promise of salvation for all of his people. John is the crescendo of all the messages of the prophets. And through him, it is as though all those prophets were speaking with one voice, calling out together that the time they hope for is here, telling us with one voice to look at the great offer of salvation that is coming, the freedom from sin and death, the promise of eternal peace with God, the hope in the cross. Look towards the fulfillment of God's promise of deliverance from darkness and sin and death, the great enslavers of humanity that is dawning like the sun with the birth of Jesus. John is not the sunrise. He is the one who gets up early and shakes people out of their beds. Tells them to get up. All of you get up now, gathers together as many of them as possible to come out and watch the dawn and to place their hope in it. Through John, God shows that he wants every single note of his holy word, every prophet sent in his name, every law, every deliverance, every major event to drive us, even us now, to gaze more and more clearly at the climax of history, the coming of the Messiah and his death on the cross and resurrection of the dead for the deliverance of his people from their sins and the promise that they can be spared from the wrath of God. It is our reminder still, as those who have been grafted into this people who waited for so long for this hope to come, to continually be drawn back to the cross. Gaze on it, this shining light, the risen sun that dispels all darkness. So believe what Zechariah came to believe. Trust in the message that John was sent to preach on behalf of all God's prophets as he directed us to trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus, died, crucified, risen from the dead. Look for it all over God's word. And at Christmas, celebrate that moment when the sun dawned on the world, a moment for which God raised up no less than the greatest of all of his prophets, the crescendo of his prior notes and themes to point our eyes to Jesus, the great Savior from sin and death, the light for all of us who sit in darkness, to guide our feet just as it could guide Israel's feet into the way of peace. Peace with God for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the sun dawned, that the moment that the prophets waited for so long, the moment that they hoped in, the moment that they trusted in, even as they, through much suffering and pain, brought your message to the people. I thank you that that moment came and that we have Luke's orderly account of it, this true history, to tell us that you are a God who keeps your promises and your promises are to save your people from sin and death. God, I thank you for sending John the Baptist. As we look upon this man who is, in many ways, the greatest figure of the Old Testament period, greater than Isaiah, greater than Elijah, and yet comes very specifically to stand in the background as your son comes to bring salvation to us. I thank you for his ministry as he called us to look upon Jesus. And I pray that we would heed his ministry to love the salvation that your son brings, to cling to it. And Father, make Christmas a time where we celebrate the great goodness of you, our God and Father. Because now, because of what Jesus did, that is what we may call you. We praise you. We love you.